When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Well, good morning. Again, my name is Matt. It's a joy to be here with you guys today. And I've had the privilege of meeting some of you at a few of the pastor retreats. I know we've got some good time together with the leadership of this church. And I just wanted to start by expressing my heartfelt gratitude for all of you. And I just want to tell you, you guys have some awesome pastors. Can you say amen to that? Okay. These are good guys, good families, and just faithful to the Lord, faithful to the word, faithful to loving you and wanting to see this church be as healthy and beautiful as she can be, and faithful to seeing the mission of God advance in the world. You wouldn't have sent out a church plant if you just wanted to keep growing bigger and bigger and become some mega thing here on the map in Parker. But we want to actually see healthy churches multiplied all throughout this city that so desperately needs healthy churches. So again, it's a joy to be here. I'm actually just glad that I got here this morning because I had three different lights turn on my dash on the way here. I had a low tire pressure light, a maintenance require light, and right as we're pulling into the parking lot, the low gas light came on. And so I am just grateful to have made it. But like Jim said, we've been involved in church planting with the Crossway Network since 2007, and most of our time was spent up in northern Colorado, which is kind of where the most dense cluster of Crossway churches is. I think there's six or seven churches up there. But God has moved us down to Denver and given a vision to see churches multiplied all throughout this city that so desperately needs healthy gospel preaching churches who are really committed to reaching people with the hope of Christ. And it's kind of fun because when Josh and I were talking, it was like, hey, you should come to Parker Hills on a Sunday. And I was like, oh, that'd be great. You know, throw me some dates. And so he threw out this as one of the dates. I think last week was the other date. And then he didn't tell me, oh, I'm going to be out of town. And then, oh, we're preaching through 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. Like, those are your two choices. And I thought, Josh, very convenient of you to be out of town and give me and Connor the privilege of opening these awesome texts. But I will say something. This is, I don't think it's a coincidence, is this text in 1 Corinthians 6 was actually a major text in my salvation story. So while the thrust of the text is about Christians suing one another, it was the end, the tail end of the text that God used really to wake me up. And see, I grew up in the church, but I was living that dual life, one foot in the church, one foot in the world. And many of you maybe have had that experience. Maybe some of you are living in that reality right now. But for me, I'm in this house in Fort Collins in the middle of college, the days everyone tells you these are the best days of your life, and I am living it up in college. I'm telling you, I'm living the college life that everyone said you should live. And as I'm doing this, on the outside, everyone's thinking like, oh, Matt is just so happy. He's the life of the party. Like, he has so much going for him. He is just at the top of his game. And yet on the inside, I couldn't have been more empty. I couldn't have felt less meaning in my life as I was seeking to fulfill my desires with things of this world. And again, having grown up in the church, I knew, okay, well, God, if you have something different, what is it? And I opened my Bible, fall semester, junior year, and I was in my room late at night by myself just reading the Bible. Well, only God knows what was happening outside that bedroom door of mine. And as I began to pore over the scriptures, God began to open my eyes. He began to convict me of sin and convince me of my real need for salvation in Christ. And from that moment, my life began to radically change. I could no longer do the things that my friends and I were so used to doing. I couldn't keep following the ways of the world, and my desires began to actually change. I didn't want to do those things anymore, which if you've experienced that, is kind of weird. Like, whoa, I don't want to do the things that I was living for at one point in time. And I experienced what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I know firsthand what it's like to walk through that, to go from death to life, from old to new. Jesus had made me new. And he was in the process of making me new, changing me from the inside out. A couple of verses later in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says this, that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When you are made new in Christ, you are also given a new purpose. You're given a new calling, and that is to represent your Savior to the world around you and to live for his kingdom, to live for his purposes and not your own. As we are ambassadors for Christ, our message is simple because it's a message that we ourselves have experienced. Be reconciled to God. God has made the way for us to be made right with him again. And church, we need to be reminded that Jesus didn't come just to give us good moral advice. That is not what we're doing as a church. We gather to celebrate good news of what a Savior has done for us when we brought nothing to the table. So if we're here today, I hope you don't walk away with, well, go be a good person. I want you to hear, go live in light of the good news. Be the new person God's made you to be because of what he has done for you. If you're a Christian today, you are a new creation with a new purpose, living for a different kingdom than that of this world. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I would beg you to consider the claims of Jesus. Consider the message of the gospel. Think about what is the actual purpose of your life and what are you placing your ultimate hope in. Well, one thing we know from the mouth of Jesus is that those who are followers of Jesus should be known by one defining attribute. That attribute in John 13:35 is our love for one another. Jesus says, this is how the world will know if you're my followers. You're going to love one another, and it's going to be a love the world's going to be able to see and wonder about. Therefore, if you and I can't love one another as fellow believers, we not only lose our witness in the world, but we're actually misrepresenting our Savior. And sadly, this is what is going on in the church at Corinth. In chapter 6, Paul finishes up last chapter addressing their terrible sexual sin, and now he goes on to another major issue in the church, and that brothers in Christ are suing each other. And they're doing so in the public court system. The title of this message is Misrepresenting Jesus. And I chose that title because this is exactly what they are doing. But the main idea I want to say in the positive and what they should be doing and what you and I should be doing today as followers of Christ is that the church family must resolve conflict in a way that reflects Jesus and reveals the gospel to a wayward world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what they're doing in Corinth. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and see the call to resolve conflict within the church family. We're going to see verses 7 and 8, the call to reflect Jesus as a church family. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 11, the call to reveal the gospel in a wayward world. Well, I pulled some data on a 12-month period of time between 2023 and 2024, a 12-month period of time. And I found that there were almost 350,000 civil lawsuits filed in America in that 12-month period. Does that sound like a lot of lawsuits in a one-year period of time? All of these brought into our court system. Tax dollars going to pay for all these judges and all this litigation. This is crazy. 350,000 of them. No wonder our taxes are so high. We as a culture, as American, we are a lawsuit happy country. And what is often normal and acceptable in the culture creeps into the church. And in Corinth, this is exactly what is going on. When Paul introduces this text in verse 1, he says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" In other words, what he's saying is, how dare you take your lawsuits into secular courts and have them resolve your issues? You're the church. You're the people of God. Figure this out on your own. Paul's astonished. He's righteously angered by what's taking place in the church. And he goes on to ask this series of rhetorical, eschatological, and condemning questions. Verse 1, why do you go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Verse 2, don't you understand that the saints are going to stand in judgment of the world? Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Verse 4, why do you lay these cases before these who have no standing in the church? Verse 5, is no one in your midst wise enough to resolve your disputes? These questions from Paul are meant to reveal the absolute insanity of what they are doing. Now, we should stop and ask ourselves a question, like, why is this such a big deal? Why was it such a big deal for these believers to be suing one another? And there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is this, is the court system during this time was in the public square. Archaeologists have discovered these bema seats, or seats of judgment, where civil cases were heard and where verdicts were given. And archaeology has also shown that these judgment seats were typically in centrally located places such as public markets. And so it wasn't only judges in quiet courtrooms who saw and heard Christians bringing lawsuits before them. It was everyone in town. The whole town knew what was going on. And these public cases were often sources of local news and local gossip. And let me just say, people back then, just like people in our world today, are already looking for a reason to discredit Christianity. And so, why give them more excuses, more reasons not to believe? You may have heard of this recent podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. This podcast is a great example of what was going on in the church in Corinth. It hit number one on the Christian podcast charts, and at one point in time, it was number three on the overall iTunes charts, okay? This was several years after Mark Driscoll was removed from his leadership role at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. And this podcast exposed the story of the church and his overly domineering leadership and the problem with celebrity pastor culture in America today. And while there are many helpful warnings from this podcast, as you may have heard, there were also elements of it that were damaging to the church and very misleading. This podcast, in many ways, became the celebrity gossip of our Christian circles, and it was published publicly in the public domain for the whole world to listen in on these conflicts that happen inside the church. It makes us look like a joke. It makes us look like we have no wisdom. We have no ability to resolve our own disputes. And here's the thing, church. We're not trying to pretend like we have it all together. We don't act like there's no conflict in the church. We don't act like there's never any issues within the church. There always are those things. We just deal with them in a way that honors God and that he prescribes for us through his word, which is to be saturated in love and always seeking reconciliation. Let me put it this way, is that you wouldn't ask your unbelieving next door neighbor who's been married and divorced 3 times to come over and give you marriage counseling. It's absurd. It's insane. Why would you do that? They don't even need to know you have major issues going on. And maybe you could say, yeah, we're struggling our marriage, but you know, we really feel like God's helping us through. Like that is true and honest, but you don't need to go to the world for counsel and for wisdom. Well, I need to touch on the eschatological questions or the end times questions Paul asks in verse 2 and 3, because I'm sure that perked a few of your ears. It says, do you not know that the saints will stand in judgment of the world? And do you not know that we are to judge angels? Anyone curious about that? I don't fully know what that's all going to look like, but this is a reference to the final judgment when the saints will stand by Jesus' side in approving and affirming God's righteous judgment on this world, which includes the judgment upon fallen angels. You see, God will end all evil. He will bring an end to all hostility and bring about perfect justice. And on that day, we will be there to affirm what he is doing, to agree that he is righteous and just in his judgment and whatever he decrees is right. And church family, we should long for this day because all evil and hatred, every trial, every hardship, every temptation will finally come to an end. The world will be made right. There will be no more evil or sin, and all things will be made new. And oh, what a day that will be. Amen. But in verse 5, Paul is posing these questions to the shame of those in Corinth. They should be ashamed of themselves because they are not living in light of eternity, and they're not even wise enough to handle silly disputes in their own midst. And there's some irony here, because as you guys have been through 1 Corinthians so far, there are times we have seen in verses or in chapter 1 and 4 where they're boasting about their great wisdom. The people of Corinth actually think they're wise. And he's saying, you're actually fools. What are you doing? You can't resolve these conflicts on your own. And what I want to submit to us today is that God calls his church to resolve conflict within the family. We need to resolve our differences and our disputes amongst ourselves in a way that honors God. And let me just throw in an important caveat here, because what this doesn't mean is that we conceal sin if someone commits a serious crime and breaks the laws of the land. That is not what Paul is talking about here. There are some times we are required to get the authorities involved depending on the nature of sin that is happening in our midst. Maybe there's domestic violence. Maybe there are crimes against children taking place. And these behaviors, while they're not beyond the grace of God, they do have consequences. And some of those consequences we need to experience so that we realize the magnitude of the waywardness of our behavior. And it is not unloving to report grievous sin and crime to the authorities. It's actually responsible. And we have a responsibility to do that. But when it comes to these personal disputes, we should have enough wisdom to handle it on our own. All right, Paul continues and he explains what they should have done. Verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. What he's essentially telling us and what he's telling the church is, guys, you've already struck out. Like on this issue, you've already lost the game. You've already misrepresented Jesus to one another and to the watching world. And this should not be. And the second point is that we are called to reflect Jesus as a church family. We are called to reflect our Savior as a church family, which is what they should have been seeking to do, but woefully falling short. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these shocking words. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What Jesus is clearly showing us here, that living for his kingdom is backwards to living for this world. It's the opposite of what the world believes. It's the opposite of the way the world functions. And Jesus is telling us, you don't need to fight back. You don't need to hold back. You don't need to take justice into your own hands. But you are to love, even at great cost and expense to yourself. And not only are you to love, but you're actually to pray for your enemies. Friends, unbelievers in the world are not our enemies. We need to love them and show them the love of Christ that has set us free, and not treat them as if, oh, we can't know you, we can't talk to you, we can't be around you. No, they're the ones that desperately need the hope of Christ, just like we once were and still do. And Paul says these words, that isn't it better just to suffer wrong? Isn't it better just to be defrauded than to drag the name of Jesus through the mud? Friends, part of representing Jesus is seeking to be blameless. Even though we never arrive, we seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Even when others revile us, even when others speak lies about us, even when others take advantage of us. And in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter gives us this instruction. He says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." See, Jesus suffered for us when all we had done was sin against him. Think about that. Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never broke any law of the land or the law of God, and yet he was reviled, he was rejected, he was wrongly and falsely condemned to die a death on a cross. And how was he able to do this? How are we able to endure being wronged? Peter told us, by continuing to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. God is our judge. God will vindicate every wrong. We don't have to take it into our own hands, because you and I don't know what perfect justice looks like. We might think we do, but we don't. We are limited in our capacity to understand, and we need to trust that God knows and will execute perfect justice. And he'll do it for us. And friends, we're able to endure injustices against us because Jesus endured injustices for us. It's far better to be wronged or defrauded than for us to defame the name of Jesus. We're called to reflect him and walk in his ways. All right, now let's get to the verses that rocked my world in college, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul helps us draw the line in the sand and defines what unrighteousness and acts of unrighteousness are. And he gives us this list. He says, fornicators, those who have sex outside of the covenant of marriage, idolaters, those who worship false gods and those who love anything more than God, adulterers, those who are married and yet are having sexual relationships with someone else that is not their spouse, homosexuals, those who are practicing sexual activity with those of the same gender, thieves, those who steal, greedy, those who are always wanting more and never having enough, drunkards, those who abuse alcohol or drugs, revilers, people who speak abusively against someone else, swindlers, those who use deception to take money or possessions from someone else. And while this list certainly is not an exhaustive list of sin, it's still a pretty good one. And Paul says, do you not know that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I remember like it was yesterday when I read those words, do not be deceived. That was the 2x4 that God hit me on the back of the head with. And I realized that I was living deceived. I was living it up in the way that the world told me to, seeking all the pleasures of the world. And yet I was claiming to be a Christian. I thought I was good because I grew up in the church. And God used this text to open my eyes and convict my heart of sin and bring about a genuine fear that I was not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If my life was defined by this list of unrighteous things, I was being deceived. I was saying one thing, but my life was showing something completely different. And I don't need to tell you this, but we live in a world that deceives us with this mantra that you need to be true to yourself and you just need to be happy. And then they tell you that happiness is found through doing whatever you think is going to make you happy. Any impulse you have, you should act upon that because that's who you are and that's what will make you ultimately happy. And yet, people who follow their own sinful desires are actually the most unhappy people in the world. And many of you know what that's like. Paul says in verse 11, and when I read these words, it was like a drink of cold water for my soul. It says, and such were some of you. Past tense, hope that change was actually possible. These things that used to drive and define their life, that used to drive and define my life, they don't have to anymore. You can be changed and you have been changed. Paul again writing to the church, those who have already put their faith in the gospel, he's saying, you were unrighteous, but in Christ you've been made righteous. And then he explains how. You were washed. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from your sin. You were sanctified. Christ has set you apart to now live for his kingdom and his glory, not for the world. You were justified, that Jesus paid your debt in full. And he has cleared your record of wrong. And this has all been done for you. Past tense. This is what is true of you if your faith is in the gospel. If you've confessed your sin and trusted Christ for your salvation, and through the good news of Jesus, we also receive his Spirit. We receive a helper who dwells within us, who now gives us strength and power and reminds us to live for God's kingdom and not for ourselves. A Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption, guaranteeing our eternal home with Christ. And because of this great truth, the last point is that we are called to reveal the gospel in this wayward world. Our lives are meant to reveal something else to the world around us, which includes forsaking unrighteousness and embracing the righteous living that God calls us to. And yes, we don't do it perfectly. Has anyone not sinned this week? Yeah, nobody would even dare raise their hand, right? We need the grace of God every single day. But let me tell you something, you're also not what you once were. And God's not done with you yet. And that is very hopeful for all of us today. And if you know, if you have experienced the love and the grace of mercy and the mercy of God, the only right response is to love him in return and to live for what he calls us to live for. It's actually the only thing that makes sense if you think about it. Why in the world would you and I stay stuck in the sin that once separated us from God? That's absurdity. That's insanity. And we have an opportunity now to live for a new kingdom and to reveal the good news of the gospel to a wayward world who is watching. You don't think your neighbors are watching you? You're wrong. You don't think your coworkers are paying attention to the way you talk and the things you do? You're wrong. You don't think those people on your kid's sports team are paying attention to you? They are. Everywhere we are, we have a chance to reflect the gospel to the world around us. And that is the only response to a heart that really grasps the depth and significance of what has been done for us. I remember back in college when I stopped doing the things that my friends were doing, how confused they were. They're like, what is going on with you, Matt? And it was weird. I'll admit it. It was weird. I didn't know what to do at first. I'm like, man, I still love you guys. You're my friends. But like, God's doing something in my life. And I just can't do that stuff anymore. Like, I don't think that's life-giving. And it was incredible because it gave me the opportunity to talk about Jesus with most all of them. Some of whom have come to Christ, some of whom I've been able to baptize. The grace of God. Guys, people of the world are going to think it strange when we don't live for the things that they pursue, but they will also be intrigued when they see a peace and a joy and a love in your life because you truly are following Jesus, and they're going to ask questions about it. If you are really living for something other than this world, people will take notice and people will wonder. So that's one of probably the most convicting questions that we could ask ourselves. Like, is anyone asking you why your life is different? I shouldn't have said that. But we know as a church, the reality is that every person is born into this world with an internal and an eternal problem. We are born slaves to sin and we are born destined for hell. But the good news of the gospel, the reason we gather today is to celebrate that God didn't leave us in our plight. God in love sent his one and only son to live a perfect life that we could never live, to die a death we deserve to die on a cross, and to conquer sin and death through rising from the grave. And he offers freedom, eternal life, true abundant life to anyone who will confess their sin and turn by faith to take hold of him. And if you're here this morning and you have never really trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that this text, just as it opened my eyes and opened my heart to my need, that it would do the same for you. And maybe you're here and you're just playing the game. You got one foot in the church, or you're growing up in the church, but you're really living for the world and the things of the world. And I just want to challenge you to look in the mirror of God's word, to be honest with yourself, to have that heart check, to see, am I really surrendered to Christ? Do I really believe the gospel? Or does my life show that I really don't believe? And if you're here this morning and you're like those in Corinth, you are a Christian, but maybe you're struggling, I want you to search your own heart, to ask yourself the tough questions, to be honest and ask, where is unrighteousness manifesting in my life? Where am I misrepresenting Jesus? Because we all do it all the time, but it's not an excuse to continue to do it. And because of the grace of God, we have the freedom now to confess our sin to one another, to pray for one another, and to repent, seek to live differently. Now, I would be shocked if anyone in this church was suing someone else in this church. Like, maybe there is. Does someone want to just stand up and confess that right now? Prove me wrong. I would be shocked, but it is possible. I don't know most of you. It would be possible. But maybe some of you are ensnared to pornography. Maybe some of you are greedy or stingy. Maybe some of you are bitter. Maybe some of you are just ensnared in gossip. It just rules your life. Maybe you have a grudge against someone in the church, something you're just not willing to let go of. Whatever unrighteousness may be manifesting in your life right now, the call to you is the call that Paul tells us in the text, is that you better remember the gospel. You better remember that you've been saved from these things, and you now have the freedom not to continue to live in them. And when you find yourself doing so, confess it to God, confess it to brothers and sisters in Christ, and turn from it. Paul is calling this church and calling us today to consider and remember the gospel. Because if Jesus really did reconcile us to God, if Jesus really did resolve our biggest issue, our eternal problem, then you and I should be resolved to live in a way that reveals him to the world. And I want to pray for us that we would live towards that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can approach your throne because we are reconciled through your Son. God, I know for many of us, we've been in the church a long time. We've heard the gospel so many times that we can develop this amnesia. We can forget the significance and the magnitude of the gospel, Lord. But I pray that you would not and never allow the good news of great joy for all people to become stale or normal in our minds or in our hearts. Would you help us, Lord, on a daily basis, marvel in the reality that we have been forgiven of all of our debt, and we have been set free to live for a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom that is defined by love and joy and peace. Father, would you continue to work in us, continue to sanctify us as we seek after you, and to continue to allow us to be just a lampstand, Lord. I just think of even where this church is perched on a hill, that you call us a city on a hill. We're a light for the whole world to see. And I pray that we would shine brightly and that we would represent you well as we live out our days. In Jesus' good name, amen.